Let us pray. Loving and merciful God, we gather together again in your name on this Sunday in June. May we open the windows of our hearts and let the fresh air blow through, giving us strength and courage to face the day, knowing that your Spirit is with us to comfort us and to walk with us. And this morning, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Our tour guide in Israel, Munzer, told many stories about ancient Israel, demonstrating his knowledge of the scriptures. Israel was a living, breathing entity to him. It holds the stories of his people. He is a native of Jerusalem and also a Christian Palestinian. The cities and villages that Jesus traveled through are not just some names on a map marked with a dot to Munzer. As we pass through towns and villages that Jesus had once visited, for Munzer, it seemed like it was visiting old friends. I confess that I laughed when I saw listed on the itinerary that we would be making a stop to view the sycamore tree that Zacchaeus had climbed. Really? I thought. Munzer told us the story, though, that this, according to legend, was the exact spot of the original tree, and that there was biological proof that the current tree had been sprouted by that ancient tree. I was very aware that to this man whose ancestors were there in those places in Israel 2,000 years ago, the stories of scripture that have been passed along from generation to generation contained great truth for him. My ancestors heard the stories that the Druids told. His ancestors had been present when Jesus walked the earth. Munzer is one of the laborers who spreads the story of who Jesus was and is. The person of Jesus wasn't only a long ago prophet to him, but someone who still lives in the stories and minds of those whose DNA hold common ancestry with Jesus. The beloved son uses his gifts so naturally. He goes to the city, preaches in the synagogue, and cures the illnesses presented to him. This is how his reputation has spread throughout the land of Galilee. At the height of his ministry, Jesus calls the 12 to take part in his mission. That call must have felt intimidating. Matthew doesn't name the 12 apostles until the 10th chapter of his gospel. There are many other disciples who were following Jesus, desperate to hear what he was teaching. But in this chapter, Matthew marks out the 12 as special. Matthew, the Jewish author, is very concerned with making connections between the Jewish scriptures and the ministry of Jesus. Therefore, just as there are 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew makes sure that we know that there are 12 apostles. They are to be the new Israel. They will resurrect the law and the justice that is portrayed in the old stories and the words of the prophets. Now, Jesus is sending these 12 out, after having been trained, to become the new laborers for the plentiful harvest. What do you think they are to harvest? Are we included as disciples with the same call to go out into the world and carry out the same divine mission? It is a mission that is to be applied to this world with its political reality, its social divisions, and a systemic disorder. Despite the challenges, despite the questionable likelihood of success, despite our inevitable difficulty in accomplishing what Jesus could do far more easily, Jesus sends us out. In healing others and sharing the ways of Christ, we are invited to be resistors of the empire. We are forced, as we look at this text, to acknowledge the gap between the ideal and the real. After we read it and reflect upon it, though, we must take a major step of faith in our discipleship. Several years ago, I saw Wonder Woman, the genre of movie that usually doesn't attract me, but my son convinced me to go with him, so I went. And in fact, I was glad I saw this movie, because what I saw was a story that relates the gap between the ideal and the real. Diana, or Wonder Woman, leaves an island of Amazon women where she has been trained in the art of personal combat. She accompanies a young man back to London at the tail end of World War I, leaving the idyllic world of her mother and her mother's kingdom. Her departure is a response to her belief that a certain German general is Ares, the god of war. She believes that if she can destroy him, there will be no more war. What she discovers in this quest, besides the fact that this particular general is not Ares, is that often the most obvious choice for the villain of the world is not Ares, but some lesser and nondescript person. By killing one man, you can't stop the bloodshed and the evil that lurks in the heart of every human being. And yet, although evil may be found in our hearts, there is love there also. How are we called to minister to this world? We can so easily become discouraged as we face the evil that rears its ugly head in our present administration and Congress. I listened to a powerful speech yesterday given by Emily Jones, a Black writer. As she described the way that wealth in the U.S. was built on the backs of the Black slaves, I wept. As she detailed the enormous hardships that were endured during the Jim Crow era and related the events of the burning of Black Wall Street in Tulsa, Oklahoma, I finally caught a glimpse of the incredible barriers this country has erected to keep Blacks from owning land and thriving. I can understand the anger, while at the same time, it does make me uncomfortable. How can we confront this multi-headed dragon of racism, sexism, and our role in the genocide of the indigenous people of this land? We long for the days when we can sit back on the porch in our rocking chairs, sipping lemonade and feeling safe. But what about those who never felt safe? We resist being called and sent out to follow Jesus and to act. And what about that really hard command? You received without payment. Give without payment. Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts. When I was teaching a Bible study on Matthew in a former church, one participant expressed the fact that she didn't like this command because it bothered her that these disciples were instructed to go out with nothing and live off the kindness of strangers. Well, many of us laughed about this. I suspect this woman was speaking of something that the others of us were feeling also. The thought of having to rely on others with no ability to pay for the service rankles in our hearts. We are so critical of those who can't pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Those people are just lazy, we think. We forget that for many, there aren't even any boots on their feet. And when the disciples are sent out and told to take nothing with them, to receive no payment, such direction makes the modern church's relationship with wealth seem all the more disconnected from the needs of those continuing to live in poverty. We can't help but wonder what, if any, hardships we would personally be willing to endure for our beliefs. What is the church's response to human need? What I hear coming from our leadership in this denomination gives me hope. Our willingness to confront the greed and the prejudice that are so evident in the world today is heartening. We, friends, are those disciples who have been commanded to go out in the name of Jesus Christ and heal the sick, give aid to the poor, comfort those in pain. It is ironic that when Jesus tells the disciples to pray that the Lord will send out laborers into the harvest, they become the answer to their own prayers. St. Francis of Assisi wrote, "Preach the gospel ceaselessly, and when you must, use words." When people look at the church on the corner of Hope Street, Mount Hope, in Providence, Rhode Island, do they see the laborers, or do they see people who spend time worrying about whether or not the church will survive? Did our recent celebration of Pentecost set your heart on fire for the gospel? As we go through this challenging time of chaos and change, what will our response be when we hear the voice of Jesus commanding us? A favorite story of mine that illustrates the trust that Jesus places in us goes like this. On the day that Jesus ascends to heaven, he meets the gatekeeper who welcomes him warmly. And in their conversation, the gatekeeper questions Jesus. "Jesus," he inquires, "I'm confused. Your time on earth has come and gone, and you are now here. So who have you left behind to make sure that God's ways are taught and that God's kingdom will exist on earth?" Jesus responds by naming these people. "I've left Peter, James, and John, Andrew. You know who is there." "That's what I'm worried about," continues the gatekeeper. "Those are not people you can trust to carry out your message and follow your commands. Peter denied you and the others abandoned you in your hour of need. How will they be able to do the work that needs doing? They are extremely flawed human beings." "I know," replies Jesus, "but that is who I left behind." That's the faith that God has in humankind. What kind of laborer will you be? Do you have faith that the kingdom of God can be a reality for all of us? In the past, Christians have worked for fair labor laws, fought to put an end to slavery, demonstrated for the right for women to vote. What kind of Christian will you be? May we be those laborers who keep putting one foot in front of the other, going out the front door to confront the evils of our day. When we know we are weary, let us take rest, but never give up. There is a new day ahead of us. Do you know that old spiritual, "keep your hand on the plow"? It goes like this: hold on, hold on, keep your hand on the plow, hold on. Heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me, I am the way. Keep your hand on the plow, hold on. When my way gets dark as night, I know the Lord will be my light. Keep your hand on the plow. Hold on. You can talk about me much as you please. The more you talk, I'm gonna stay on my knees. Keep your hand on the plow. Hold on. Hold on, hold on. Keep your hand on the plow, hold on." Amen.